Well, good evening, everybody. Very good to see you tonight. We're going to be in the 14th chapter of the book of John this evening. And when I was talking about what to teach this week for the adult class, Lowell and I were discussing it. And the last couple times that I've been with you, we've done mostly a topical sort of study. And we thought it might be good just to spend some time looking more at some book, chapter, verse, if you will. And I suggested taking a look at John chapters 14 through 17 because it's the longest recorded stretch of Jesus' teachings that we have. And it's also a very critical set of teachings because it's taking place the night of Jesus' betrayal. Let's just kind of set the stage a bit. Go back to chapter 13 for a moment. So at this point, Jesus has instituted the Lord's Supper. He sent Judas on to carry out the arrangement he's made with the chief priests to betray Jesus. And he's talked with the group about how one of them is going to be betray him. And of course, the disciples are very curious about who that might be. Simon Peter speaks up and wanted to know, who is it? And Jesus, in verse 26, gives this piece of bread that he dips to Judas Iscariot and sends Judas on his way. The disciples are confused. They think that Judas has been sent to go buy some things for the poor. And in verse number 31, Judas leaves and Jesus realizes that this is the moment. This is the culmination of him being brought into the world, him fulfilling his ministry, that all these things have been brought together. And of course, Jesus is very aware of the various scriptures that refer to his betrayal, and that Judas would be the one who would carry this out. So this is a very momentous occasion. This is really, in many ways, this is the climax of the ministry of Jesus. It's going to be the final set of teachings that he gives to his disciples before he goes to the cross. And it's going to contain within it a lot of really important information. Not really about what they were going to experience in the weeks that directly followed his crucifixion, but more of what they were going to experience once he had ascended and was no longer with them. In that particular way, John chapters 14 through 17 are very relevant for us as Christians. There is a ton of relevant material in here that has to do with Jesus' exclusive role, that we need to look no further than him. That he is the way, the truth, and the life. We have two of those I am statements in John chapters 14 and 15. 15, he talks about how he's the true vine. We also find a great deal of teaching on the Holy Spirit and upon what he was going to provide Christians. That Jesus was going to send this helper. Some translations call him the comforter. Sometimes he's called the advocate. But it's all referring to the Holy Spirit and how he would dwell in disciples, how he would strengthen disciples, how he would guide disciples into all truth. We also have some teaching on how prayer was going to change. That from the time period when Jesus had ascended the right hand of God until the present day, we are to pray in the name of Jesus. And he's going to talk about the effectiveness of that prayer. How as he's at the right hand of God, as he is ministering on our behalf as our high priest, that praying in his name carries with it real power. And he's going to talk about that in these three chapters. We're also going to see the need to abide in Jesus. And to abide just simply means to dwell with him, to be in communion with him. And of course, in chapter 17, he offers a very beautiful prayer. And one of the main topics that he has on his mind is that all that come to him, all that believe in him, all that are obedient to him, that they might be united into one body, that just as he and the Father are one, so too all believers can be one. So it's a beautiful teaching. And there's so much that we could say, and I think we're going to struggle to get through everything, although I'm going to do my best to move very fast. Or, well, maybe not very fast, but faster maybe than I normally would. So you all know me by now. You know, you're already thinking, we're not going to get through chapter 17 by Friday night. But anyways, I do want to sort of preface all this just by saying that, you know, death has a way of boiling things down, of making things very clear. And those conversations that we have with people just prior to their death oftentimes are the most meaningful. And that's the way I like to think of these chapters in the book of John, that these are among the most meaningful things that Jesus says to us. And it's on the night before he is going to suffer a cruel death at the hand of sinners. And if you've ever had a loved one close to you who's passed away, you know what I'm talking about. That those final days, some of those conversations, they're just different. They just are. And there's nothing quite like it in the world. How that death really takes away all the things that would interfere, and you begin to really get real about life. You're no longer playing around, so to speak. And I like to think of Jesus' teachings here in that respect. He knows what's about to happen. He's boiling it down for his disciples and giving them what is most needful. And one of the statements he's going to make later on is, I got a whole lot more that I need to say to you, but you're not ready for it right now. And that's why I'm sending you the Spirit. There's a lot more that Jesus could say to them, but he's just run out of time. And in reality, his disciples just aren't prepared for it at this point. Because they're about to go through an amazing transformation. Some of them still aren't entirely sure who he is. And even at his resurrection, they're going to have some doubts. But we're going to see an amazing transformation take place in the lives of these disciples. They're going to go from being a group of cowards to a group of courageous, convicted men standing before the entire nation of Israel and arguing that Jesus is the fulfillment of all these Old Testament prophecies that are related to the Messiah, and that his resurrection was always God's intention. So that's a very lengthy introduction, but I felt like a few of those things needed to be said before we get into it. So, as he draws this to a conclusion in chapter 13, he intimates in verse 33 that his departure is at hand. Little children, I will be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And it's almost as if those last couple of verses, which are so critical, that our love for one another is one of the true marks of discipleship, just completely sails over their heads, because it's verse 31, or verse 33, pardon me, that Peter, that's what he latches on to. He says, Lord, where are you going? And he answers, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Now Peter does go on to lay down his life for the Lord, does he not? I mean, he says that in 2 Peter chapter 1, that the death that Jesus predicts for Peter, he feels that it's closely approaching, that he is about to be crucified. Jesus tells him this at the end of the book of John, and in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, I know that it's close, I know that it's coming. And I try to place myself in the position of the disciples, and I would think that the things Jesus is saying to me would be quite disturbing at this moment. I mean, they've spent 3.5 years of their lives with this man, and they've seen him do amazing things. They have heard him say things that are shocking, to be quite frank, shocking to their minds. And also, they have heard him say things with an authority that no scribe could match. And why was that? Well, it's because he's the Son of God. So here he's telling them that I'm going away. You can't follow me. I would be troubled. And that's why he begins chapter 14 with this statement. Let not your heart be troubled. It's almost as if Jesus can sense what his words, what impact his words are having on the disciples. I know that you're troubled, but don't be troubled. He says, you believe in God, believe also in me. And this is not the only time he's going to say this. He's going to say it just a little bit later on. You believe in God, believe also in me. The one cure for worry and for anxiety is faith. That's the cure. Trusting in the Lord. And Jesus says, transfer the faith that you have in the Father, transfer the faith that you have in God, transfer it to me. Just as you can trust God, so too you can trust me. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. I'm assuming in verse number 2 that a lot of you have already looked at some of this material. In my Father's house are many mansions. In other words, you've got this big dwelling place, and inside that big dwelling place, there's lots of little dwelling places, right? Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. And that's a curious statement. And I'd like you to keep your finger here in John 14. Let's turn over to Matthew 25 for a moment. And I'd like to draw your attention to something that Jesus says concerning the day of judgment. Over in Matthew chapter 25. And looking at verse number 34, Matthew 25, 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food, I was thirsty, you gave me drink, I was a stranger and you took me in, so on and so forth. Now, of course, Jesus is talking about how on the day of judgment, you've got the separation of the goats from the sheep. And he says to the sheep, to the righteous that are on the right hand, come to the kingdom that has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. You go back to John 14, Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. But then you compare that with Matthew chapter 25, and kind of sounds like that place has been prepared already, that it's already in place. And, you know, I don't know that we have a contradiction here necessarily. It may just be that we're limited by our own perception, that we can't see into that realm and completely understand how God operates in this way, but it's always been God's intention for His people to be with Him. And He has prepared a kingdom for them. This is always been His design from the foundation of the world. And it seems to me that perhaps the place that Jesus goes to prepare isn't that mansion just over the hilltop, you know, in that bright land where we'll never grow old like we sing. Although I like the metaphor. I think that that's comforting and it's motivating to sing those things. You know, I don't think Jesus is some construction worker He's not running a construction company up in heaven. It's not that sort of thing. But I think what Jesus is telling us is He's the one that's going to make this happen. That God has been planning this from the very beginning. And Jesus, He is the realization of all God's plans. That mankind will be with God for eternity because of Him. I go to prepare a place for you. I don't think that necessarily means that a big construction project's going to start once He hits heaven. I think what that means is that Jesus is giving us an absolute guarantee that God's plans for mankind all along are going to be brought into fruition by Jesus. That He is the one that is going to make that place a reality for the people of God, whether they be under the old covenant or under the new. He says in verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And that's such an important statement. Remember, these disciples are troubled by this information that Jesus is going to go away. And he says, don't worry. I'm going to come back for you. And that, of course, refers to his second appearance, does it not? That he's going to return one day, just as he left the earth on a cloud. He's coming back. He's not abandoning us. He's not forsaking us. He's not forgetting us. The greatest comfort that we have is this promise that Jesus is going to return. And a couple different times, Paul and Peter both talk about the appearing of Jesus and how we should anticipate the reappearance of Jesus. Look forward to it. We spoke about that a little bit yesterday in our lesson. That this is something we should look forward to. Seeing Jesus one day, and wouldn't it be awesome to be alive and see him come down on the cloud? It would be. It would be amazing. And what a comfort it is in times of trouble, in times of sorrow, to remember that this will not last forever. That there is that eternal weight of glory that we can anticipate. And for the disciples who had spent this time with him, these 3.5 years, there's further consolation because he says that where I am, there you may be also. You can't follow me now, but I'm going to come back and I'm going to take you with me and you're going to be with me for all time. And then in verse 4, he wraps it up by saying, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. And you know, Thomas, we often give Thomas a really bad rap because of the doubts he expresses later on, but I think Thomas just asked the question all of us would have were we in the disciples' shoes. Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Now Jesus says, you do know where I'm going, and you know how to get there. It's so easy to look back on the disciples and think, how could you guys not see this? But you have to remember that with the four gospel accounts, we really have kind of the highlight reel of the ministry of Jesus. We have the important points. We don't have everything that took place. In fact, John says later on that if everything that Jesus did was written down, the books could not contain. The books, they're all that information could not be contained in the books in this world. So we have just what's necessary. We have the highlights and we're seeing the important points. But it would be easy over a course of 3.5 years to lose these things along the way. To maybe not remember what Jesus had said 4 or 5 or 6 months ago and draw that connection. So I don't envy these men at all, and I am very reluctant to look down on them and to think that they're not paying attention. Why weren't you listening to Jesus? Well, I think they were. It's just they're trying to connect a lot of different dots over a long period of time. So Thomas is the honest one. We all know where you're going, and how can we know how to get there? You told us we couldn't follow you, but I mean, how are we going to make it there? And that's when Jesus says in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There are statements that come from the mouth of Jesus that are exclusive statements. In other words, they exclude people, other religious leaders, other alternatives. As we talked about back in February when I had the classes on Islam, there's not more than one way to heaven. This religious pluralism idea that we're all climbing the same mountain trying to reach the same destination just by different paths is just, it's a lie. It doesn't even reflect reality in this world. And is impossible to be a follower of Jesus and follow other men. When he says he is the way, the truth, and the life, that excludes all other alternatives. And lest we be mistaken, in the second sentence, he makes it plain, if you want to go to God, if you want to have a relationship with the divine, there is only one person who can give that to you, and that's Jesus Christ. No one else can provide it, because no one else has laid down their life for your sins. Buddha did not. Buddha didn't even believe in sins, for that matter. Confucius, or Muhammad, or Joseph Smith, or whoever it might be, none of these men died for your sins. None of these men are the Son of God. So if you want a relationship with God, there's only one way to go, and that is through Jesus. Verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Jesus understands that his disciples really have not figured out who he truly is. Now, there's been moments. Peter's confessed him to be the Son of God. He's confessed that he is the Messiah. And yet, there's still misunderstanding there. They're still not quite clear on who he really is in his full identity. If you had known me, he said, you would have known my Father also. The only way to understand God is to understand Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying. If you want to understand the Father, you've got to understand the Son, because they're not one and the same. They're not the same person. We don't teach that, but Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Let's go over to the first chapter of the book of Colossians for a moment. Colossians chapter 1, keep your finger here in John 14. In Colossians chapter 1, verse number 15. This is one of the most beautiful passages in the New Testament, in my opinion. It's a very beautiful description of Jesus. Colossians 1:15. He, this is Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. I think what Jesus is teaching in John 14 and what Paul says here in Colossians 1:15 are one and the same. God never authorized for an image to be formed of him. He never allowed the Israelites to draw a drawing of him or fashion a statue after him. Those things were legislated against under the old law. The only image we have of God the Father is in the man Jesus Christ. When we look at Jesus, we see the perfect representation of the Father. We see what the Father values. We see the character of the Father. He is, for lack of a better term, the personification of God the Father. So if you want to know God, you need to look no further than Jesus. Now, I do want to take just a moment and take just a little bit of a side note here. Paul calls him the firstborn over all creation. This is one passage that people who suggest that Jesus was created, this is one passage that they'll point to. But it's very important to bear in mind what Paul means by firstborn over all creation. If you go down to verse number 18, he continues talking about Jesus. He says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. It is critical to understand when Paul says he is the firstborn over all creation, what he means by that is Jesus was the first man to be raised from the dead, never to die again, and God, because of that resurrection, has placed him at the right hand of God, at his right hand, that he is now the preeminent being in the universe, that he rules over all things by virtue of that resurrection. That's what that means. And there's a passage over in the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, if we had time, we'd turn over there and take a look at it, that also demonstrates that this resurrection was a begetting. It was a birth, if you will. So that should not trip us up. That doesn't mean that Jesus was created. It simply means that he was the first one to be raised from the dead, never to die again, and now he has been given authority and power over every created thing. That's what Paul means in Colossians 1:15. But back to what he's teaching in John 14, and here in a second I'm going to pause and ask if there's any questions or comments. In John 14, verse 7, he says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him." Jesus is the manifestation of the Father. We look at Jesus, we see God the Father. Not that they're one and the same, but rather, he gives us the greatest picture of who God the Father is. This is what he's driving home to his disciples. Philip, this statement's amazing to me, what he says in verse 8. "Lord, show us the Father, it is sufficient for us." In other words, if you want to convince us, just show us the Father. That'll be enough evidence, right? Unbelievable. Just crazy. It's one of those moments where I find it a little difficult not to look back on the disciples and scratch my head and wonder what in the world were they thinking. But once again, we're not in the moment. We're not in the context. We don't really understand what these men were thinking, what they had experienced. So this is the first few verses of the 14th chapter of John, and the emphasis is, I'm going away, I'm coming back, you can be with me, I'm going to show you the way. If you want to go to the Father, there's only one way. It's through me. I have the way, I have the truth, and I have the life. All those things come through him. So if you want to be with the Father, you have to go through Jesus. I'll pause. Questions, comments? Anybody got anything they want to say? All right, let's keep on moving then. Verse number 9. Jesus says to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." Verse number 9 is just the simple answer to Philip's request. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So I don't need to show you the Father. You've already been shown. Verse number 10 is critical because this begins to lay the foundation for what Jesus is going to pray for later on in chapter number 17. Remember, the unity of the Father and the Son should be a model for the unity of the believers. And that's Jesus' prayer. That just as the Father and the Son are of one mind, just as the Father and the Son are of one will, just as the Father and the Son are of one essence, one being, so too he prays for the church to have that same level of unity. And this, I believe, begins to lay the foundation for that idea a little bit later on. Now also in verse 10, I want you to notice two W words. He talks about words and he talks about works. There's really two ways that God has communicated to mankind. It's through words and works. Now, we look around at creation and we see the works of God, do we not? We see his handiwork in the stars, in the trees, in the hills. Everywhere around us, we see evidence for a creator, for a first agent, for a first cause. And that evidence is undeniable, should someone have an honest heart about it. But in addition to those works, we also have the words of Jesus. And this is something that he has spent time talking about all throughout the book of John. For just a moment, let's go back to the 5th chapter of John. And I'd like to notice in John chapter 5 that Jesus refers to these works that he has been doing. Now, the works that he has in mind are not the works of creation. These are, rather, the miraculous signs that he has been performing. We're back in John chapter 5, and let's take a look at verses 31 and 32. "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true." Now, who the he is is a little shrouded here. I mean, it's not very clear what he has in mind. If you go down to verse number 36, he talks a little bit about John the Baptist in verses 33, 34, and 35. But if you go to verse 36, notice what Jesus says. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. Jesus says that the proof of who he is found in his works, in the miraculous signs that he has performed. If someone cannot accept either the words of Jesus or the works of Jesus, or if they reject both, I don't know what we can do to bring them to faith, because those are the two things that are there. You have the works of God and you have the words of God. And Jesus says that they can know that he's speaking the words from the Father based upon the evidence of the works, based upon his ability to calm the sea in an instant, based upon his ability to give a blind man sight in an instant, based upon his ability to heal that man who had the withered hand and to restore that hand completely whole in an instant. All those things lend credibility to his message and tell people where Jesus is from. And that's why, let's go to one more passage while we're on this point. That's why in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus speaks so strongly against the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Let's go to Matthew chapter 12 and let's notice what is said in verse numbers 22 through 24. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 22. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." Now, it says in verse 25 that Jesus knew their thoughts. He knew what they were thinking. Here you have a group of men who saw the evidence. They saw the sick healed. They saw the demons cast out. But because they heard people beginning to, how shall I say this, begin to walk toward faith that Jesus was the Messiah, because they heard that and they were afraid of that, they said, well, he's got to be casting out demons by the power of Satan. Now, what sort of heart would do that? Well, a heart that is interested in pride and prestige and power, in the case of these men, a heart that is not accepting the evidence that is presented before them. If you reject the words and the works of Jesus, where is the hope? Where is the hope that you will ever come to faith in him? And I think that this is critical, because there are people who reject both the words and the works of Jesus. What can we do to help them come to faith? I don't know. It's beyond us. They have to be willing to accept. So, as Jesus says back in John chapter 14, even if you don't understand, even if you don't believe his words, at least acknowledge that the works, the miraculous signs that he has performed, that this is evidence of where he has come from. The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. I've told you where I'm from, but even if you don't believe that, at least acknowledge what you have seen. That these works demonstrate who has sent me, who has given me these words. He goes on, this is back in John chapter 14, verse number 12. See, I'm keeping it moving tonight. I might get through chapter 17 at this point. Alright, verse 12. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do because I go to my Father. Let's talk about verse 12 for just a moment. I think we can see how the first part of this verse was fulfilled in the ministry of the apostles. Did the apostles raise people from the dead? Absolutely they did. Peter raised Tabitha, Dorcas from the dead. And it would appear, at least it appears to me, that Paul raised Eutychus from the dead when he fell out of the window in Acts chapter 20. It sure looks that way to me. We see the apostles able to restore sight to the blind, to restore the lame, to be able to walk once again. I mean, all the signs that Jesus performed, his apostles were performing also, save one. The only sign that they did not, well, there were actually a couple signs that they did not imitate. First of all, I don't think we ever see them calming the sea like Jesus did. But they're not the Son of God. They don't have that sort of authority or power. But we don't see any of them raising themselves from the dead either. I mean, those are a couple powers that are reserved for the Son of God and Him alone. So, the apostles are able to carry out these works. The statement, though, that's amazing to me is the last half of verse number 12. And greater works than these he will do because I go to my Father. As I said, we see Jesus doing things that his apostles never did. So what are the greater works? What are the greater works that the disciple will perform that the master never did? Well, let's think about this for a moment. Was Jesus a terribly successful prophet? I mean, in terms of converting people, so to speak? I mean, what was the number of his disciples in Jerusalem at the beginning of the book of Acts? 120, right? 120, including his mother and his brothers and the 11 disciples. I think that number is all inclusive there. 120. Out of how many thousands of Israelites that lived in the land of Palestine at this time? Now we get the idea that there were more up in Galilee. I get that sense from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul talks about the 500 who saw Jesus after he was raised from the dead. I think that was probably something that took place up in Galilee. And that's where Jesus' ministry was carried out for the most part. But still, that's not a lot of people. How many people were baptized on the day of Pentecost? 3,000, right? And the church just becomes this runaway freight train in the first few chapters of Acts. You see, the disciples had a lot more success bringing disciples to Jesus than Jesus himself did. Why is that? Well, it's because of his last statement in verse number 12. Because I go to my Father. Because I go to my Father. Why were the disciples able to bring... Why were the apostles able to bring more people to Jesus than Jesus was himself? Well, it's because Jesus was raised from the dead and he was at the right hand of God. That's the greater work. I mean, what's greater than saving someone's soul for eternity? Is that greater than giving someone their eyesight back or helping them walk again? Is that greater? Absolutely it is. To save someone's soul is superior. I mean, just think about in this same book of John, back in chapter number 6, when he feeds the 5,000, the next day, the people follow him across the lake, and they're hungry again. And Jesus says, listen, you need to labor for the food which does not perish, which leads to everlasting life. Because that's better stuff. I can perform this miracle and give you more food, but it's better for you to labor for the food that will last you for all eternity. So yes, there are greater works. And in this sense, we're not talking about miraculous works. We're talking about works that are based upon a miracle, based upon the fact that the tomb of Jesus Christ is empty, that he is at the right hand of the throne of God, that he reigns in power and authority, and that he is coming again to bring home all those who are his on that final day. That is the greater work. And praise God that we have a part in that. Verse 13, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Back in my opening comments, I just I stated that one of the major things Jesus is going to teach on in this stretch of four chapters is prayer. And the major change we see taking place between the time prior to the ministry of Jesus and what would follow afterwards is that prayers are now expressed in His name. In the name of Jesus. Have you ever noticed that phrase where it pops up? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, right? Notice all the places where that phrase, in the name of Jesus, pops up. What does that mean? Well, it means that our prayers go before God on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what that means. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, and I think that this passage ties this together very, very nicely for us. Beginning in verse number 14, this is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, Jesus, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was at all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have a high priest that ministers on our behalf. That's Jesus. And when we pray in the name of Jesus, we are expressing our prayers with Him as the one who carries them before the Father. It's by the authority that we are of Jesus that we are able to come before the throne of God and to do so with boldness. Now, boldness here does not mean the brash, sort of in-your-face, arrogant boldness that we see on the basketball court or on the football field or on the baseball field. That's not the boldness that we're talking about. What we're talking about here is confidence. That we go before the throne of God with confidence. And it's not confidence in ourselves. It's confidence in the high priest, right? He is the one who gives us the confidence. And if you go a little bit later, staying here in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews returns back to this point a little bit later on. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 19. Hebrews 10, 19. He says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Boldness to enter the holiest of all places, the presence of God, by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to pray in the name of Jesus. That's the power in that phrase. It's not just a tagline at the end of the prayer. It's what makes our prayer effective. It's what ensures that that prayer gets to the ears of God. And without that statement in the prayer, either at the end or in the middle of the prayer, saying things in the middle of a prayer in the name of Jesus is a good thing to do as well. I pray in the name of Jesus, O God, that You would be with Sister so-and-so as she faces this terrible disease of cancer. Father, please heal her in the name of Jesus. I think that that is perfectly biblical. I think that's what Jesus is telling us, to take our prayers before the Father in His name. And what that gives us is a guarantee. Not that the prayer will be answered necessarily, but that the prayer will be heard. Now Jesus here in verse number 13 says, whatever you ask in My name, that I will do that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And it's very important for us to bear in mind that this doesn't give us just a blank check. And it should not give us the expectation that whatever we ask God is going to be answered. The best place to clear up that misunderstanding is over in the book of 1 John chapter 5. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 5 and let's notice what John says. And remember, the same guy that's relating to us what Jesus had to say in this final series of teachings. 1 John chapter 5 in verse 14. 1 John 5, 14. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. Jesus is going to emphasize the need to abide in His Word, especially a little bit later on in chapter number 15. He's going to talk about the need to abide in His teachings. That's the same thing as asking according to His will. If you know what the will of God is, you can have a better informed prayer. And that's why sometimes in our prayers, when we're praying on someone's behalf, interceding on someone's behalf, maybe that they're sick, we'll say something like, God, we pray that You would heal them, but if not, would You give them, you know, comfort or peace or consolation in this time? Because we recognize that God's ways are not our ways, that His mind is able to see ramifications for this decision that go out beyond just the simple request that we ask. So not everything that we pray for is necessarily going to be given for us. It has to be according to His will. But John assures us, just as Jesus does, that if we ask according to His will, God will hear it and He will answer. Now, it may not be as timely as we would like. It may not be as quickly as we would like to have it answered, but God will give an answer. It may be no, but it may be a yes. And of course, that's what Jesus is talking about here. If you ask anything in My name, I will do it. All right, I got about 10 minutes here. Any questions or comments up to this point? All right, so either everybody's asleep or you just want me to keep going, right? All right, we're to verse number 15 now. Back in John 14, verse 15. If you love Me, keep My commandments, right? If you love Me, keep My commandments. And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. So the proof of our love for God is in our willingness to obey Him and our willingness to submit to Him. And Jesus has given us the best example of this. All throughout the book of John, He talks about how He carries out not His own will, but the will of the Father, time and time and time again. So if we profess love for Jesus, we really have no excuse. It's got to be demonstrated by our obedience. But I'd like for you to notice, it begins here, but there is a very strong connection between obedience and the gift of the Spirit. It begins here in verse 15 and 16, and it really continues on down through verse 24. And I'll draw that out as we work our way through these verses. But let's just stop for a moment and just appreciate the promise that's given in verse 16. Now that word helper that's given in the New King James Version, it's going to be translated a bunch of different ways depending on what translation you're reading from. Some people might have comforter, others might have advocate, depending on, as I said, what translation you're reading. I do think that the New King James does get this one right in this particular case. This word helper comes from the Greek word parakletos, and it really means, the primary meaning is one who gives protection, one who gives help and security, a helper, a comforter, a counselor. And really, helper is the best way to put it, that he is working right alongside of us, if you will. Now there's a connotation to this, a secondary meaning. It's a legal term as one who appears in another's behalf, an advocate, a defender, an intercessor. And we're going to see some situations where advocate is really the best translation for this particular word. But I like helper in this case because that's really what the Holy Spirit is. He is our helper. So long as we keep the commandments of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is going to be working right alongside of us. I talked about 2 Peter chapter 1 yesterday, and I referred to verses 5 through 8. Add to your faith virtue, virtue knowledge, knowledge self-control, perseverance, so on and so forth. And it's interesting to me, when you compare that list side by side with what we see in Galatians chapter 5 concerning the fruit of the Spirit, there's a lot of overlap. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such there is no law. There's quite a bit of overlap between those two. And I think the reason for that is that the Spirit only brings forth this fruit if we are trying to bring forth that fruit, right? It's only when we're working out our salvation, only when we are seeking to grow in these things, that the Holy Spirit gives assistance to this end. I think that that is very much a part of what Jesus is talking about. If you keep His commandments, you're going to have a helper. Jesus is going to send this helper to assist you. And He's going to be with us forever. He calls Him in verse 17, the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive. This is a gift that is only intended for the people of God. The Holy Spirit is not given to anyone else. He is, as Paul calls Him, the Spirit of adoption. He's the one by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. He's what makes us a part of the family of God. He brings us in to the kingdom of God, the family of God, and He's the one who testifies that we are indeed children of God. So the world doesn't get Him. Jesus says in verse 17, He dwells with you. He says, but then He will be in you. The Spirit was dwelling with them. Remember that the apostles had the power to cast out demons at this point. Jesus had given them that authority. He had given them the authority to heal sicknesses. So they already had a measure of the Spirit, so to speak. And we see the Spirit given to other men in the Old Testament as well. This was nothing out of the ordinary. It's terribly important that we keep the gift of the Spirit within the context of the Bible itself. We see the Spirit acting in the Old Testament as well. It's when the Spirit of Samson rushed upon, pardon me, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Samson that Samson was able to do these feats of strength. It's when the Spirit of the Lord fell upon Saul that he gained courage and led the Israelites in battle, victorious over their enemies. So we see the Spirit of the Lord active and at work in the Old Testament. We see Him moving prophets to speak words given to them by God. So yeah, the Spirit is in operation. And He was in operation with the apostles as well. But what Jesus is promising is something a little different. He's with you, but He will be in you. And I'd like to draw your attention back to the 10th verse. Notice what He says back in verse number 10. Second sentence in verse 10. The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. I find no reason to believe that Jesus performed any miracles prior to the anointing of the Holy Spirit at His baptism. We find no evidence, no inkling, no intimation in that direction. It's only after He receives the Spirit that He begins performing these miracles. And if you think back to that 12th chapter of Matthew, when He is reasoning with those men who are resisting the works, He says, but if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then truly the kingdom of God has come upon you. And I believe it's over in the book of Luke, in the same concerning the same incident, that Jesus says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, truly the kingdom of God has come upon you. The power to perform miracles was given to Jesus by the Holy Spirit, and He is the witness. As we saw back in chapter 5 of John, Jesus talked about how He had a greater witness than John. That was the Spirit. The Spirit was empowering Him to perform these miracles. As He says here in John 14:10, the Father who dwells in me does the works. And how does the Father dwell in Jesus? Well, it was through the Spirit. So the very same Spirit that was dwelling in Jesus is the same Spirit, Jesus says, that will one day dwell in His disciples. And of course, we see that brought to fulfillment in the second chapter of the book of Acts. And as I draw this to a close, I'd like for you to notice in verse number 18, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. He is not abandoning them. He is not forsaking them. He's not throwing them to the wolves, so to speak. He's not leaving them alone. And in fact, later on in chapter number 16, He's going to tell them, look, it's better for you that I go away. It's better for you that you have the Spirit. Because the Spirit is going to be the one who helps you carry out the mission that I'm going to give you. So that's the first few verses of John chapter 14. We're out of time here, so we'll close it down. We'll pick up with verse number 19 tomorrow night. Hopefully finish the chapter. And if you've got some time tomorrow, I'd read through verses 19 through the end of the chapter and maybe take a look, think about what Jesus has to say. And I'd sure love questions and comments tomorrow night if anybody's got them. So thank you all for your attention, and I'll call the classes up by bell.